By the way, if you get Global Prayer Digest, this month there is a piece on the Garhwali people, who are the people group the Johnsons are seeking to reach, and it was very informative. And I looked ahead, and there's one on Barney Shrestha and gospel recordings in Nepal, and that's coming up on day 27. So I hope you utilize that and pray through that for the peoples of the world who have yet to hear about Christ. We are in Ephesians chapter 6, and if you have a Bible, open there, please. There are outlines on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, and both printed and audio are on the website as well. We come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 12 and 13. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. By the way, that picture is Mount Sneffels, if you don't recognize it, up in the Colorado Range. Daniel took that when we were on vacation there a year ago. So it's close to home. For our struggle is not against... Well, let's see, I'm going to... Did you put up, Daniel, the whole thing? Starting at verse 10. Let's start at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. In January 1975, 3 days after Marla and I had moved into our new apartment in Dallas, we were coming in one night, walking from our carport to our door, when I heard a voice, and suddenly I felt a hand come around from behind and slap over my forehead. Startled, I turned around, and there was an object in my face, and I instinctively just batted it out of my face. And it was then that I realized that I was now holding the barrel of a revolver. It's amazing how many things go through your mind in a split second when something like that happens. I thought about, what will I do if the other man, there were two of them, grabs Marla? I thought about, where is the bullet going to fly and ricochet if he pulls the trigger? There was a brick wall there, and I was afraid it might bounce back and hit Marla or me. I thought about, will the barrel of the gun get hot and I can't hold it if he pulls the trigger? And I was trying to free my arm from the umbrella so I could hit this guy because it was raining. And all of this goes through your mind in a split second. Well, the robber-to-be yanked the gun out of my hand. He had the advantage having the handle. I only had the barrel. And they ran off into the night and left me with a wound requiring 4 stitches to repair. Well, that incident affected the way that we lived in that apartment for the next 2 years that we were there. There was never a time that I pulled into our carport after that I did not look around very carefully to make sure there were no strange men lurking in the dark. There were times we had some single women in the apartment. I would look out of the window and see them standing down by the laundry room talking after dark, oblivious to any potential danger. I never stood outside and talked after dark, and we usually did not do our laundry down there after dark, and I would not allow Marla to go down there alone, of course, after dark. We knew what could happen. And even though it's been over 30 years ago, I never go out after dark now anywhere in a public place without looking around and seeing what kind of potential character might be there who might attack us. You know, my observation is that there are many Christians who go through life a lot like those women who would stand down there talking by the laundry room, oblivious to the fact that there is an evil enemy on the prowl, that he is waiting to engage them in hand-to-hand combat if he can. Because they're not thinking about being attacked, they don't bother to put on God's full armor, as we're instructed to do in our text. They're not ready for combat. They're not even thinking about it. And these Christians will dally with sin as if it's really not that dangerous. They will be friendly with the world and many of the temptations of the world as if it were just harmless. And as a result, they are off guard, and inevitably they fall into some sort of sin that ruins often their testimony for Christ, their marriage or family life, and so on. Now, we have to be honest when we come to a text like the one we're dealing with. Most of us do not like to fight. We're peaceful. We want peace. But the reality is this. If you are a Christian, you must be a fighter. You must be a fighter because you are engaged in mortal combat with a hideously evil enemy who never quits his attacks. He never lets up. He never gets tired. And you will not win if you do not fight. And to be unprepared against such an enemy, or to run every time he comes for the fight, is to ensure defeat. And so the Apostle Paul in our text shows why Christians must be fighters. Namely, we must be fighters because we struggle against the evil spiritual forces of darkness. In verse 12, Paul makes the point first that Satan and his forces are real, they are evil, and they are powerful. You know, in military strategy, it is fatal to underestimate the power, the strength of the enemy. To shrug off an enemy is a pushover. When that enemy is armed, when they are organized, when they are experienced, and when they are very dangerous, is to invite defeat. You'll go down. I've seen believers who do that, as I said. They shrug off the enemy. They don't even think about the fact that they're engaged in this spiritual struggle. And we dare not do that. Now, I have to also say there is an opposite reaction, and that is some Christians regard the enemy too much and give him too much credit. They almost view Satan as being as strong as God is, as if he can mess up God's plan somehow. And God is desperately trying to get the upper hand, but so far he hasn't quite gotten on top of the battle. And they hope he will, they believe he will, but they just see Satan as more powerful than he is. And they blame Satan for everything. I have heard Christians blame Satan for car problems. Oh, maybe once in a while, but probably not usually. Cars break down. I've heard them blame Satan for anger problems. I've seen them cast out the demons, supposedly, of anger or car problem or whatever it may be. And when they yield to their own sinful desires, then they blame it on the devil. You know, I didn't do it. It was the devil that did it. And that's an equally wrong error. William Gurnall in The Christian in Complete Armor observes that there is a great difference between the way that God and Satan deal with their followers. He points out that God reveals to his followers the strength of the enemy so that we will be on the alert. But he said Satan doesn't dare to reveal the strength of God, or his followers would mutiny on him, because they would know then that God is all powerful. And so We need to study, though, what Paul tells us here, and God through Paul tells us, about the strength of the enemy. The first thing to note is that these spiritual forces of darkness are real. Nothing delights Satan more than when people do not believe in his existence. That makes easy work. When they do not take him seriously. Years ago, the liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann dogmatically said, "It is impossible to use electric light and wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits." Back in 1980, and I'm sure these statistics have not grown better, but worse over the last 28 years, but Christianity Today did a poll, and it revealed that only 52% of Baptists, that's just slightly more than half of Baptists, 24% of Methodists, and 34% of Lutherans believed that the devil is a personal being. Among the clergy, 18% of the Methodists denied the existence of the devil altogether, and an additional 36%, so we're over 50% here, regarded him as an impersonal force. Only 34% of the general public believed in a personal devil. Now, if we go there, boy, that makes easy work for Satan. The Bible clearly teaches Satan and the demons are not an impersonal force for evil in the world. And the devil is not just a figure of speech. He is not just a figment of the primitive imagination of the early Christian or Old Testament writers, but rather he is a real spirit being, a created angelic being who led a rebellion against God and led a number of angelic hosts in that rebellion. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Paul called him the God of this world. And in our letter to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he called him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, when Paul says in verse 12 that these evil forces are not flesh and blood and that they dwell in heavenly places, he means they are not earthly creatures with physical bodies, but rather they are invisible spirit beings, invisible to us. We do not know whether demons can do as angels seem to do. The angels, when they appear to men, often appear as men. I presume demons can do that, but we don't know for sure. Some argue, of course, that demons in human form cohabited with women before the flood, leading to the disobedience on the earth and so on. You can believe that if you like. I don't. I find that view unconvincing, and I find it odd how fervent people get in favor of that view, but I don't see it as a major point of doctrine. I just don't find that to be the right interpretation. Demons can take possession of human personalities. They can take possession of human bodies. They can create disease, and they can create bizarre behavior, as you see if you read through the Gospels and the book of Acts. Their normal mode of operation is to work through unbelievers, and through human religions, human governments, human culture, human media, and human philosophies to further Satan's opposition to God. But the point here is these are real spirit beings. We're not talking some vague, impersonal force for evil. They are real. Secondly, these spiritual forces of wickedness are terribly evil. The name Satan means adversary. Devil means accuser or slanderer. He is also called Abaddon and Apollyon, which means destroyer in Hebrew and Greek respectively. There's another name for him, Beelzebul, in Matthew 12, meaning probably Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Idol Sacrifices. It's not exactly clear, but probably if it's the idol sacrifice, the Hebrew word for that sounds very close to a Hebrew word for dung. And so it was probably a wordplay saying that's who Satan is. He's the Lord of the pile of dung over there. And it was a disrespectful term, of course. He appears in the Bible, in Genesis, as the serpent who tempted Eve and caused the fall of the human race into sin. Jesus said in John 8 that Satan is a murderer. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. He deceives the whole world. He accuses believers before the throne of God. And he persecutes believers and the church relentlessly. In short, Satan and the demons are evil to the core. There is nothing admirable or nothing about them we wish to deal with. There are TV programs, as you are aware, in the past, and I don't watch TV, so I don't know if they're current, that portray witches as good people. They have this supernatural power to use for good. There is nothing good about witchcraft. And Christians should never dabble in anything satanic, anything occult, whether it be a Ouija board, that is not an innocent game, seances, fortune-telling, astrology, or Wiccan. These are all evil things. You want to avoid them and run from them. They are tools of these evil forces. The third thing about these spiritual forces, they are real, they are evil, they are powerful. God limits their power, and what, contrary to what many think, Satan is not omnipresent. If he is here attacking us, he's not in Russia at the moment. He can only be in one place geographically at one time, but he has a whole army of demons who are very powerful, and of course, with them, he can be all over the world. He is not omniscient. He is very smart. He is intelligent. He's been around for millennia, and he knows how to operate, but he can't read your mind. He is not omniscient as God is. But we shouldn't trifle with him or think that we're somehow a match for him in ourselves. Now, our text reveals at least five ways that Satan and his forces are powerful. First of all, they are powerful because they are spiritual forces and not physical beings. We've already seen this in identifying the reality of them. But, you know, the point here is you're fighting an enemy you can't even see. He can sneak up behind you and you don't know he's there. He can walk right in front of you. You don't know he is there by physical senses. Now, there is a sense, of course, Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. He doesn't mean exclusively. He means primarily. But sure, there's a sense in which sinful people can be a problem to us. They can tempt us. They can oppose us. Even professing Christians can tempt us to go into sin. They can influence us through false teaching. We all struggle against our own flesh. As Paul lays out in Romans chapter 7, this body of sin. But Paul is saying our ultimate enemy is behind the scenes. You don't see him. You see an angry person coming at you, and it well could be Satan doing it through that person, but you don't see Satan. You see the person. And therefore, Satan is all the more dangerous and powerful. Secondly, these evil forces are powerful because they are scheming and deceptive. As I said, Jesus called Satan a liar and the father of lies. Paul says that he disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Not servants of evil, but servants of righteousness. So it takes discernment to say, wait a minute. John tells us to test the spirits to see if they are of God, as you know. one of the main ways that Satan deceives is through false teaching or by getting everyone to believe truth is not absolute. We'll look at this next week with the girding your loins with truth. But he comes with false teaching, and invariably the false teaching appeals to the flesh and it appeals to human pride. Pride was probably Satan's original sin, and God hates pride because it detracts from God's glory and gives glory to man. Have you ever thought about the fact that every false religion and cult promotes a way of salvation that appeals to the flesh, to pride? Because it gives some or all of the credit for salvation to fallen sinners and takes it away from God. You know, if you'll do this, if you'll follow the scheme, you'll get into heaven. Well, how much do you have to do? Well, a lifetime. Just keep doing, and the scale will tip, and you'll get into heaven somehow with your works. And so a test of sound doctrine on the gospel is always, does it teach salvation by God's grace alone? That's undeserved favor, nothing of merit in us. Through faith alone, again, nothing of us, and that faith comes from God. In Christ alone, He is the only Savior, not anything we do. See, if a system adds works to faith, if it says, well, men in and of themselves can believe, it's up to them, who gets the glory or part of the glory in salvation? Men do. I believed. See, I did that on my own. The truth of the Scripture is no, it is all the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? That no one should boast. We're all prone to boast. And so Satan is the deceiving force behind all of these false religions, false ways of salvation, because he wants to detract from the glory of God. Satan also uses deception when he tempts us to sin. He always, always portrays sin as something attractive, something fulfilling. You have a lack in your life. God hasn't met your lack. Listen, God doesn't know what's good for you. He did this with Eve. Here's what's good for you. And he draws you in to sin. Are you single? You desire a mate? Yeah. You've been praying for a mate? Yeah. You haven't had one yet? No. God doesn't know what's good for you. See, the enemy comes in. And he says, well, here, consider this person. It's a nice, attractive person of the opposite sex. And you think, wow. You know, and Satan says, wouldn't you rather go out with him than sit home this Saturday night? You've been home a lot of Saturday nights. Here's the opportunity. Well, is he a Christian? Hey, he's a nice guy. They're all nice. You know, he's a nice guy. And he treats you right. He makes you feel good about yourself. And besides, you know Christian men who have been abusive to their mates. This guy's a nice guy, trust me. And you're not committing to marry him. You're just going out to get out of the apartment and be out with the gang. Give it a try. And so the unsuspecting get lured into dating. Their emotions get involved. They get involved physically in a wrong way, end up marrying an unbelieving person. Their testimony is greatly compromised. He uses the same deceptive way to get married believers to fall into adultery. If you haven't seen the movie Fireproof, I highly recommend it. It's still at Harkins, I think, this week. It's a story about a young couple that are in marital trouble. And the way that the doctor at the hospital begins to make a play for this attractive young married woman is Satan's way. He's a nice guy. She's having problems at home. Her husband doesn't listen. This guy is sympathetic. This guy's understanding. Or you can reverse it. You know, a guy and his wife are having trouble, and And she's not meeting his needs in the marriage. And here is this gorgeous, willing woman at work. And she will do anything, anytime. These are Satan's traps to lure us into sin that destroys our lives. He's a deceptive schemer and therefore powerful. The third way in which these evil forces are powerful is they're just strong. Paul here piles up terms to emphasize the spiritual authority and strength of these forces. He calls them rulers. He calls them powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you notice that with each title, he repeats the word against, 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 in order to emphasize these are the enemy. They are entrenched against us. There is an incompatible opposition between you as a believer and these evil forces. So be aware, you're dealing with powerful forces that are against you. The spiritual authority of these forces is illustrated in a story in the book of Daniel. It's an interesting story. Daniel had been fasting and praying and seeking the Lord for 3 weeks. No answer. When, after 3 weeks, an angel appeared to him. You can read about it. He describes the angel in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. He says, he was a man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, and his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. And when Daniel saw him, I guarantee he didn't say, "Hey, how you doing? You know, good to meet you." He says all of his strength left him, and his complexion took on a deathly pallor, and he couldn't stop shaking. He was trembling with fear. The angel, interestingly, went on to explain that he had come in answer to Daniel's prayer. And, of course, that begs the question, well, why didn't you come 3 weeks ago? And the angel gives this, what I call one of these window shade passages in the Bible. The shade goes up, you look in, and it goes right down again, and you say, what did I see? You know, it's just a glimpse. And what the angel says is, I would have gotten here sooner, but the prince of Persia opposed me. And I couldn't get here until one of the chief princes, Michael, who we learn in Jude is an archangel, came to his aid. What an interesting story. Here is this creature that makes Daniel fall down trembling because, you know, a face like lightning and all the other things we read about. I mean, he is a pretty awesome creature. And he did not have the power to break through from this prince of Persia and get down to Daniel to answer his prayer until Michael the archangel came to his aid. So there is this spiritual battle going on between the angels and the demons. And apparently certain demons have authority over kingdoms. Now, I do not agree with our charismatic brethren who say we should therefore pray against territorial spirits or do even more crazy is go out and do spiritual mapping. There's nowhere in the Bible says to do that sort of thing. But it does tell us this. These guys are powerful. They have authority even over nations and people groups. Another story in the Old Testament that shows the power of angelic forces is the book of Job, of course. And there, Satan has the power to instigate murderous terrorist attacks against Job's flocks and his shepherds. Satan has the power to send lightning to hit a specific target. He has the power to send a tornado force wind that knocks down the house where all of Job's children are having a get-together and kill all of them. He has the power to inflict painful boils all over the body of Job. And he would have had the power to kill Job if God had just simply said, okay. God put him on a leash. So the point is, you don't want to mess with this powerful enemy as if somehow you can handle him yourself. Now, the question comes, well, why would God give such frightening power to such a hideously evil being as Satan and these demons? And you can't go further on this than Scripture goes. We do know Satan cannot do anything to mess up in the slightest God's eternal purpose. Because we saw in chapter 1, verse 11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Satan did not mess up God's purpose. So why did God allow Satan to rebel and all of the problems that have followed? The only answer I can give you this is this, that in the final state, God will be more glorified in his triumph over these forces of evil than if he had never let them be evil in the first place. But he is not responsible for their evil. And there is a mystery there I cannot explain to you. You know, there's a mystery in that the Bible clearly shows God uses satanic forces to accomplish his holy and sovereign purposes, and yet God is not in any way implicated in the evil that they do. And I, if we had time, I could give you many, many examples. I listed a few in the notes and a source, Calvin's Institutes, where he goes through passage after passage after passage showing you this throughout all the Bible. But here's one. What is the most evil thing that has ever happened in the history of the world? The answer is when they crucified the Lord of glory. That was the worst, most evil crime in the history of the human race, to take Jesus and put him on the cross. Now, how did that come about? Well, Satan entered Judas's heart. Satan was behind all the evil rulers and people that did it. And yet the Scripture is very clear, it accomplished God's sovereign predetermined purpose. And yet God will judge the evildoers who did it. There's a mystery. But the point is, Satan is strong, but God is stronger. A fourth reason that these evil forces are powerful is that they are systematized. Now, you can't figure out any kind of hierarchy in verse 12 with these terms, but they do seem to indicate some sort of organized spiritual forces. And we know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That means he's the head honcho. We know, as we saw from Daniel, that certain demons have authority over certain regions of the world. And we know that a disorganized army is a weak army. So we know Satan has his forces highly organized to carry out his sinister purposes. And so, again, they're a force to be reckoned with. And then finally, we know that they are powerful because they are often successful. Now, Satan was defeated at the cross. Colossians 2 shows that, other passages. He is no match for God. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so God is victorious over Satan. And in Christ, we have God's mighty power at work in us, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that seated him in the heavenlies far above all rule and authority, as was read during our worship time. And yet, in spite of that, Satan is kind of throwing up a last-ditch effort to bring down the church. And he gets a few battle victories. We all know of pastors or perhaps missionaries who have fallen morally or in other ways and they're disqualified for ministry. We know of churches that split into factions over minor doctrinal or sometimes just personality issues. We know about Christian homes that break up and end in divorce. We've all seen Christian young people who get seduced by the world and give up the faith and ruin their lives. We know of false teachers that lure Christians into all sorts of Christ-denying doctrine. So Satan gets his victories. And we could go on and on with the list. But the point is, he is a defeated foe, but he is a powerful foe. And so the application is, don't trifle with Satan. Do not play around with that stuff. Don't think you can dally with sin and Satan isn't going to get you. When you start messing around with sin, even if no one else knows it but you and God, Satan figures it out real quick and he is there to pounce. Distance yourself from the adversary by distancing yourself from all sin and by dealing with temptation on the thought level as soon as it comes, putting it to death, mortifying sin, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see in verses 14 through 17. So, you can't defeat the enemy if you're flirting with sin in your own life. The only way you can defeat him, as we'll see, is by fighting against him with the armor God supplies. And that's the point Paul makes in verse 13. Fight, he says, by taking up the full armor of God so that you can resist and stand firm in the evil day. Now, verse 13 repeats much of verses 10 and 11, but Paul is just trying to drive the point home. Note verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And as I pointed out last week, it's God's armor, it's God's strength, but we are exhorted to take it up. So we have a responsibility here to avail ourselves of God's armor and God's strength. Just want to make two observations here and we'll be done. First of all, evil days will come upon us all. We're all going to face evil days. When Paul says, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, he's not just referring to the fact that we live in an evil day before Christ comes back. Every place, every time is an evil time. Yes, true. But he's talking about especially evil times. He's talking about times of spiritual attack that are unusually intense. That word struggle in verse 12 is used of a wrestling match, and it requires intense endurance and strength to conquer. The enemy is trying to wrestle you to the mat. And these things happen both individually and corporately. I believe the church in India right now corporately is under an evil day, as these Hindu militants are persecuting the church, burning down Christians' homes and churches, and killing Christians. The same happens in Muslim lands, in communist countries, and so on. But it's also individual. Maybe, as I said, your marriage is going through a difficult time, and precisely at that moment, your company hires the most attractive, seductive woman you've ever seen. That's an evil day. That is a temptation aimed at you from the devil to get you to fall. Be forewarned. Maybe your family is in financial need, as many are right now with all of these things going on in our country. And somebody approaches you with this opportunity. It's illegal, yeah, but nobody's going to know. And it's going to meet your need. See, and you think, wow, maybe God's provided this for my family. And we justify these things. It's an evil day. It's a temptation from the enemy to get you to fall. Or maybe you're depressed. You're really down. And one of your friends says, listen, let me show you what I got. And they got some pills. And they're not legal. But boy, they make you feel up. Just take one of these. See how, boy, I've taken them. They made me feel good. There's an evil day. You see, it's an intense temptation. And the enemy knows you're down. And he hits you right when you're down. And if you take the bait, you fall. Evil day. John Owen, if you haven't read his great classic on sin and temptation, I try to keep a simplified version out there all the time. It's called What Every Christian Should Know. And I think even I have his Sin and Temptation on the book table, unless it's gone. I've read it about four or five times. It's one of the best works on overcoming temptation you can ever read. And he refers to it as entering into temptation. This is when the enemy engages you with this intense struggle. So it's going to happen. And it's going to happen to everybody. You notice Paul uses the first person plural pronoun in verse 12. Our struggle. It happened to you, Paul? You bet. It happened to Paul a lot. Now, his struggles might be different than the ones you and I face. But you've got to know your own weakness. You've got to know where you're vulnerable. And especially in that place, avoid temptation and be armed with the full armor of God. And if you think you're immune, you're especially vulnerable. Every single one of us has our weak areas where the enemy knows it and he can come in and tempt. So evil days will come. Well, what do we do? Well, that's the second observation. Adequate preparation is a major part of victory. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. See, the day of distress tests you. And remember in Proverbs 1 where wisdom there mocks the guy who didn't seek wisdom when things were going smoothly. And then calamity hits and he says, wisdom, where are you? I need you. And it says, wisdom mocks him. It laughs at him and says, you're too late, pal. You should have sought me sooner. And the point is, be prepared. Be prepared. Put on God's full armor so that you will be ready to resist when the evil day hits. And then being prepared, you'll be able to stand firm. Now, you say, well, what do I do to get prepared? There are some books out there that tell me I need to memorize 7 steps to victory or something. Listen, those books are trying to sell books. The Bible has 2 steps. James 4:7. Very simple. Remember them. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Got it? 2 steps. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Or 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 8 and 9 written to a persecuted church. Says this, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But, here it is, resist him. How? Firm in your faith. That's it. And by the way, we're commanded to flee from sin, but we're commanded to resist the devil. Keep that straight. Flee from sin and temptation. But resist the devil. Be gone, Satan. And one of the ways you do that is shown by our Lord Jesus. When he was tempted by Satan, how did he deal with it? 3 times he quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. You can only quote Scripture if you got it up here. And the time to get it up here is not in the battle. As I said, the time to get it up there is before the enemy hits. And so the application is be in the Word of God daily, letting it wash through your brain. Read through the Bible consecutively over and over and over and over until it just becomes part of your thought pattern. And memorize key verses that apply to the area where you may be tempted. When the Apostle Paul got to the end of his life, in spite of all the achievements, you know, he could say, I have written these inspired epistles. I have planted churches all over the civilized world. I have done this. I have done that. You know what he says? 2 Timothy 4, 7. He says this. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. That's what Paul looked back on and said, thank God I did these three things. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. He fought. He prevailed. He stood firm. Now, I admit, fighting hand to hand against these hideous forces of darkness might not be your idea of a fun day. But it's what the Bible says reality is in this world. We must fight because these forces, these wicked, evil enemies seek to destroy us. And you fight by putting on that full armor, being prepared, resisting the devil, standing firm, and he will flee from you. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, I lift up my brothers and sisters who might be in the trench right now with the enemy launching a full attack, an onslaught, that they would be strong in you and in the strength of your might, that they would have on your full armor and be ready to stand firm against these many onslaughts of the enemy. I would pray that we as a church would not in any way defile or defame your name through sinful behavior, but that we would stand firm in the day of battle. I pray if any are here who are still in Satan's evil domain of darkness and don't even know it, that you would open the eyes of their understanding to see their condition, to see that they are duped, they're pawns of the enemy, and that they would flee to the cross of Jesus Christ where there is redemption and forgiveness. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.